Today we're in our second week looking at this series, Christian Rebranded. And last week we started the series, and it's kind of this bigger picture of saying Christianity as a word is really a broad word. There are so many different kind of explanations and definitions of who a Christian might be. And as you know, I've been thinking about this through this week, and as we've been kind of talking about it last Sunday, there's been a lot of different things that come up that made me think, oh, that's right. It's so broad. There are so many different groups of people who kind of call themselves Christians who fit under this wide mantle. And so last week we looked into this, and we saw that actually the Bible doesn't help us a lot, because in biblical times the early church weren't called Christians until much later, and there's only three mentions of the word Christian in the Bible, and really at the start it was a term used as a derogatory term for the followers of Jesus, and so that's really where it started. So the Bible doesn't help us with this word, but what it does do is that the Bible clearly says that Jesus didn't call his disciples Christians, but he called them a much more fearsome word, a word that is defined, a word that when we hear it, we kind of like go, oh, we're meant to be like that? Well, it's the word disciple. Whoa, you guys are really afraid when you hear that word, aren't you? It's like, whoa, we're meant to be like Peter and John and Matthew. Really, we're meant to be like that? And the word disciple really means that the disciples gave up their freedom, their life to follow their master. And essentially, that's what a Christian is meant to be, someone who gives up their own desires, their own purpose, to follow the ways of their master, Christ. And so a Christian, a Christ one, is one that would be a disciple of Christ. But we've seen in our world how diverse this word Christian really is, how many different people identify as Christians. And last week, there was a family who came over from she was from Dubai, and she was talking to me, and she said that over in Dubai, everyone who's not a Muslim is seen to be a Christian. And I thought, wow, doesn't that open it up? So for those people living in Dubai, they just look at anyone who's not Muslim and say, well, they must be Christian. That's their mentality, that's their thought. So when they look at what anyone else except for a Muslim does, they go, oh, that's Christian behavior. That's what Christians do. And we hear that and go, oh, no, that's not the truth. That's not the reality. But that, from their perspective, is their view. And it made me think, imagine that. If the bar was set kind of that low, if to be a Christian just meant that you weren't a Muslim, then suddenly 80% of the world are Christians. Yay! And if you don't know a Muslim person, you're like, oh, well, I don't have to evangelize anyone. I don't have to share my faith with anyone because everyone's a Christian. Hey! Except we may need to get to know some Muslims. But, you know, like that, that's a small percentage compared to... But you see, if we set the bar that low, then, wow, suddenly everyone becomes in. But then it becomes so wishy-washy, because if we don't know who is in, then it's kind of like, well, how do we know who to share our faith with? I was thinking, though, you know, as you look through this whole thing of Christianity, what does that mean for our country here? Who would call themselves a Christian? Andrew Pitchford emailed me through a link that he found pretty interesting along these lines. And there was a website set up that we have a census coming up in August. So people will come around to your house and mark down who lives in your house and all this kind of stuff. And one of the questions is about faith, about religion. And so this website was saying that you should make sure that if you don't really have a religion, that you don't just mark on one of the Christian denominations, but instead that you would write, no, not religious on the form. You would tick that box. And I thought originally, wow, isn't that a nice public service announcement that this group is making, that they're trying to encourage people to just be truthful? You know, if you're not following any sort of faith, then don't just tick a faith of your ancestors, but make sure you write not religious on there. That's nice of them, I thought, to do that. And then I scroll down and at the bottom, it's actually a website made up by the Atheist Society of Australia. I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? And whereas I thought they were just trying for factual evidence, you know, and proof and things like that, actually, as you start reading through parts of it, you realise that where they're really pushing is that if there's a lower proportion of people who are Christians in our society, then that starts to help government to decide where money goes and help goes and things like that, and where policies are made. So if they say, well, if only a small group of people actually are Christians, then government can stop giving churches any kind of concessions as far as tax or for land and property and stuff like that, or they can stop worrying about morality in their lawmaking, or when it comes to helping out places like religious education or religious hospitals or religious nursing homes, they can cut any funding for that because Australia's not religious anymore. So that's kind of their direction. They're kind of saying, well, if we really had a true snapshot of who's a Christian, then maybe that would mean there are less Christians and we don't have to worry about those Christians anymore. I thought, and one of the things they wrote, one of the kind of headings was, should I tick a religion for my children? And their point was, no, you shouldn't, because a child hasn't yet decided whether they'll be a Christian yet or not. So, you know, write them as no religion until they make up their own mind. To which made me think, well, wait a minute, aren't your kids just going to be writing what you want them to anyway? It's like, is this really happening? They're thinking that children aren't following their parents, and so they won't follow the atheist parents either. Anyway, so as I was having a look through this, one thing they did do is they did want to make sure what a Christian was, that someone going to their website would be able to define who a Christian is. And so they've got these tabs on there that you can click on and see what a Christian is. I thought, oh, that's really interesting. And so they wrote down what is known as the Nicene Creed, which is essentially it's also known as the Apostles' Creed, a group of the church kind of got together at 325 AD and said, right, there's so many different groups of belief and understanding that are out there. We really need to solidify this into one kind of set of beliefs that everyone agrees to is orthodox, is true, is really at the heart of who we are as Christians. And so they wrote this document out, and so pretty much from then on, all Christians would say, okay, this is our basic set of beliefs. And so as you read through it, thankfully Hillsong made a song called the Apostles' Creed, and it makes it, or the Creed I think it's called, and it makes it really easy because it goes to music. And we've sung it here, so you might know it. It goes, I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son. You remember it? Anyway? So that helps because we remember the Apostles' Creed because of a song, which is a really good way to remember things if you ever want to put something to memory, put a jingle to it, and it'll go into your head and go over and over again. Kids' Holiday Club songs are a great example of that. Like, it's still going around in my head. So the Nicene Creed is like, they're saying, okay, well, and they simplified it. They made it into some dot points here. I think it's on the next slide, Tash. And so they say, if you don't believe in every one of these things 100%, then tick non-religious. I thought, wait a minute. That's pretty... If you don't agree with the Nicene Creed, which is what Christians have believed for centuries, then you aren't really a Christian. Wow, that's getting a little bit firm. And when you go through them, I've got no problems with them, but I know that there's probably a lot of people who would say, oh, yeah, I don't know if, you know, that God's Word absolutely 100% written from God, or that some people might say, oh, well, was Mary really a virgin? Or some people might say, will Jesus really come back? And they might struggle with some of these elements. And so I thought, well, what is it that kind of, how do I feel about the census really having true results about what people would think about Christianity? If people did have to agree with every one of these tenets of our faith, where would that leave us as far as percentages go of Christians across Australia? And what would that mean? And so on one side I'm thinking, that would be fantastic. It would help us to see who's in and who's out, and to give us a really clear definition of who is a Christian, someone who really loves Jesus, someone who really understands that sin separates them from God. And then on the other side, I thought, yeah, but if that number's really small, then we're going to miss out on a whole lot of good things that the government gives us because we won't be seen as being the majority anymore, and maybe we'll be seen as a small minority. Or what if everyone actually was a Christian and then came along to church next week? They'd be like, wow, we would have to run services from midnight to midnight, right? Like 51% of people, if we had the majority in this region that were Christians, suddenly we would see thousands of people coming to every church, right? And so it would be insane. It would be like Christians everywhere. We would have to make a bigger building probably, maybe 10 times the size to be able to fit everyone in. Does that sound exciting? Yeah, okay, well, that'd be great. Is that going to happen next week? Bummer, I was just about ready to book the weekend out. But you could see, like, okay, well, wouldn't that be awesome if that was true, that everyone who ticked that box said, yes, absolutely, and that would then mean that they would be following Jesus their whole lives. And then I came back to the whole truthful thing. Maybe it would be better if it was, you know, truthful and we really got to know who was a Christian and who wasn't, and that played out, because I think it would help us to see. Man, there are so many people in our country who might tick a box and say, yes, I believe in some form of God, but I don't really believe in the Christian message. I don't really believe that God is my Father. I don't really believe that Jesus died for my sins. You know, when we really break it down, I think we would find that there is a much bigger divide between what we see in survey results and what is the reality. But the truth, when we look at a lot of these kind of questions around Christianity, is that there are a lot of people who are once Christians or who used to go to a church, have that belief and that understanding, but because of some form of brokenness, have left the family, the gathering of God's people, and they've said, for whatever reason, that this is too hard. I'm going to believe in Jesus, but I'm going to be separated off from his church, because they've been hurt in some way. There's been some form of church politics that have driven them out. It's been a split, a schism in the church, and so they've just thought, oh, it's easier just not to. Some of them for purely, you know, selfish motives, that they were involved in something that isn't running anymore, or that they wanted a position that they didn't ever get. Or sometimes it's because a pastor did something that's wrong. And I'm aware that many churches have failed because the pastor has had failings. So keep me accountable. Watch me. I also know that when we were young adults and young married, there was a couple in our church that split up. One had an affair, and they were a pretty well-known young adult couple. And that just rocked us. You know, that was something that shocked us in their marriage. We were like, oh, man, I thought just being a Christian was enough to have a great marriage, but apparently you needed more. And so these things kind of come up, and they start to split people off because people get dissatisfied and they go, well, you know, I still kind of believe in Jesus, but I'm not really a big fan of his church. There's an author in America, her name's Anne Rice, and Anne Rice has written 90 different fiction books, and she's incredibly well-known author. She's in her 60s now, and she's had this prolific writing career. Probably her most famous book is one that got turned into a movie. It's called An Interview with the Vampire, and that got turned into a movie with Tom Cruise and Brad Pitt and a very young Kirsten Dunst. And so she's written all of these books mainly around the vampire-y kind of fairly dark themes. Well-known author, but about 15 years ago, it came out in literary circles, it kind of hit the headlines, where she said that she actually had become a Christian. And that kind of rocked a lot of people, because she was a well-known atheist. She had a lot of very strong opinions and views, and she explains her journey of faith through the end of a book that she wrote that's called Christ the Lord Out of Darkness. Essentially, she said, after becoming a Christian, that she couldn't write the vampire-themed things anymore. It just didn't resonate with her. And her writing really came out of her life experiences. And a lot of that vampire stuff came out of a real dark place of her believing there not being any God or anything like that. And so as she starts writing now, she said she wants to give all of her gifts and skills and talents and abilities to God. And so she's writing this trilogy about Jesus when he was born up through till the time that we have written in the Gospels. And so it's fiction, but she really bases it deeply in history. And so in the end of this book that she's written, she writes a bit of a story about how she became a Christian. And it's fascinating, because she said, as a writer, she started off in her early days kind of writing in the 18th century, but as she went over the years, she kept going back and back in time. And she's incredibly intelligent and you know, historian. She researches meticulously. And so she came to a point where she started writing about the first century. She started writing about the Roman Empire and kind of basing her stories around there. And as a historian, and as she looks back on it, she said that it's interesting. She most likely got to that because she had this Catholic schooling upbringing, and she knew some of the things about the Roman Empire. She had some inclinations, and so she was saying that it fascinated her, it interested her. As she started looking into it, some of those memories started coming back, and so she wanted to dig further and deeper. And so she started to look at this people, the Jewish people. Well, how did they survive so long in such a hostile place? And then she looked at the Christianity that came out of that and now is thriving. And she's saying, how did Christianity pop up and grow and develop in such terrible times? How did Christianity kind of bubble to the surface and then become what is now a major world religion? But really, how did it come and change the empire as well? So she researched into this, and as she did, she found that her upbringing had led her, I guess in many ways, when she was kind of 18, 19, starting to go to university, she felt that it was the thing to do to leave the religion, leave God in her past. That was what the intellectuals were doing. They were saying, oh God, that's, you know, cute and everything, but that's what teenagers believe, that's what kids believe. And so in her scheme, in her friendship circles, that was how she kind of moved out of God. But now she was looking into it again deeper. She started to realize that there is actually some truth in Christianity. She started to research all of the skeptics and found that all of their conclusions didn't come back to historical evidence, but only came back to circumspect. They came back to their own ideas. They weren't grounded in anything concrete. And whereas she'd been told all of her life that, or all of her adult life, that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the stories of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, were all written well after the fact. That they were written a long way past, and that all of the miracles were just myths that had been made up because they'd been told from generation to generation. She found that with all of these skeptics kind of being pushed aside because they didn't make sense, she started to read the Gospels and found that they were historically accurate. They had some proof. They had some depth. One of the biggest things was that in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem fell. There was a big war. The Roman soldiers surrounded Jerusalem, a massive siege. Thousands of Jewish people died in that city by being crucified, by being starved, diseased. Terrible, terrible, terrible time. Really, in Jewish history, that was the biggest thing that had happened, because after the siege, the walls fell. The temple was wiped out, destroyed, taken back to its foundations so it would never be rebuilt again. The city was just destroyed so she could see that anyone who was Jewish would refer to that. That was a time that was such a big upheaval for them as a nation that surely that would be written about if, in fact, the stories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, were written after 70 AD. And that fact was one of the big contributing factors, and her scholarly looking into all of the evidence, and she came to a point of saying, well, I don't fully agree with all of these other things that you know, you agree with God, but I cannot deny the reality that Christianity is the truth. And she gave her heart to God. She came to faith out of this incredible intellectual search, and she became a Christian. And you're probably all thinking, oh, yeah, that's how I became a Christian, right? No, not me. But do you guys think, is that how you came to faith? Just meticulously searched? No, that was clearly, she's incredibly intelligent and everything. But as you're looking at this, it's like, wow, she became a Christian through all this. In a world, you know, she had based her life, her story on, you know, vampire writing and stuff, and suddenly she just made this break. And so it became big news. 10 years later, Anne Rice had been in Christian circles and been involved in many things. 10 years later, on her Facebook page, she wrote this. For those who care, and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not being Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried. I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. Wow. That's someone who had a massive transformation of faith but suddenly hit this point of saying, I can't do church. I can't do Christian anymore. And then she uses these really, man, I mean, she's a writer, so you imagine she knows some big words. Disputatious. I didn't know what that was, so I looked into it. And apparently that means that you love having heated arguments. Love it. You know, you live off heated arguments. And infamous means that you're famous for doing the wrong kind of things. You're famous for doing bad things. So she says, I'm sick of it. I had enough. I can't do the Christian thing anymore. I can't be named by what they're named by. I need to be called something different. I'm still going to follow Jesus, but I am not going to follow his people. I'm not going to be called one of them. And that would be shocking to us if we didn't know people just like that. Yeah? Like we might be like, oh, I can't believe she would, except for that we know people who are like that, who've been hurt by the church, who use, maybe not these words, because I wouldn't, but you know, that they would call Christians people who are quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous. And I get Anne Rice. She's a prominent figure. You know, she's a well-known kind of person in her own right. And to come out and say that you're a Christian, you know, to some degree, as a famous person, as a celebrity of sorts, I'm sure that would put a significant target on your back. But what she found was the target wasn't there from the atheist world. I think she was prepared for that. But what she wasn't prepared for, the target was put on her from the Christian world. And I know she lives in America, and being a celebrity is like a fishbowl existence, so it's different from what anyone else would go through. But it seems as though through what she said, everything that she said after declaring that she was a Christian, everything then was looked at meticulously, was emailed and blogged on, and other people would like it and say, oh yeah, we don't agree with her either, and oh, but she wrote this. And so she got to a point of finally saying, that's it. I can't do it. I can't be a Christian. And I think there are a lot of people who kind of quit church for different reasons and end up in a similar position and just say, I still want to be a Jesus follower, but I want to let go of the Christian thing because it just becomes too hard. Because something's happened in my world and I need to leave that gathering of people because that gathering of people is toxic in some way, that's hurt me in some way, and I've got to the point where I just start saying I can't be with them. And at the start, Christians were known because they were like following Jesus. We were little Jesuses, little Christs. So people would say you are Christ ones, you are following Christ, so you're just like him. And then I don't know where it kind of happened along the way, but it seems as though they went from calling us Christ ones to us calling ourselves Christians and them calling us hypocrites. Them saying, you say you do this, but you live in this way. You say you want to follow and you want to be like, and Jesus is like this, but then the way that we project ourselves in the world can be quite opposite, can be quite different. I wonder how long it took for that shift to happen, to kind of go from being, you know, to devoted followers, to saying, I want to give my life and follow Jesus, to being people who are disputatious, people who would argue and are hostile and who are against all the time, who are known for what they're against, not known for what they're for. And I think it probably wouldn't have taken very long for the church to have gotten to this point. Actually, we can see through the book of Acts that there were divisions within the church. There were discussions. There were quite heated debates. Things happened, and people questioned: should they be allowed in? Should they not? How are we gonna deal with this? And so I just want to look at a little passage from the book of John today, because John is a guy who was one of Jesus' close three. You kind of go, Peter, James, and John seem to be in Jesus' inner circle. And John was the one disciple that church history tells us lived longer than the rest, because the rest of the disciples, you know, out of the 11, because Judas took his own life, we've got 11 disciples, 10 of whom were martyred, were killed for what they believed. And so we've got these 10 disciples whose lives were taken because they proclaimed that Jesus was God. And then John, who's left. And so John, seeing more than anyone else would have seen out of the growth of Christianity, he also would have seen the downside. He would have seen the dark side of people leaving the church, the quarrels that happened when broken people come up against broken people, when people who are hurt want to just go out and hurt other people, when people within a church want to rise in power more than they want to serve, when people within any organization kind of come together and feel as though they're right and they want to make sure everyone else is known to be wrong. So John, seeing all of that, you could kind of get the sense that John would be pretty bitter and jaded by the time he hit the end of his life. He was in a prison on an island, and imprisoned there, he wrote letters to encourage the church. And in 1 John 4, he encourages the church by saying, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Now, this sounds a little bit like something we read last week. Last week, if you weren't here, we used Jesus' words when he spoke to his disciples at the Passover meal. He was kind of giving them the last coaching, kind of the big thing that they needed to remember. "Guys, we need to do this just before you go out. I'm going to leave you, but you guys need to remember this." He said, "Love one another." And then he put a condition on it. He didn't want to say love in this broad kind of way like we love chocolate. He wanted to narrow it down. He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." So he says love in a Jesus kind of way, the people around you. And the challenge last week was to love like that for 1 week. How did we go with that? Oh, man, I was expecting to be like, yeah, it was awesome. I loved like Jesus. It was great. Man, we were talking amongst each other, because like, have you loved everyone today? And I was like, I tried. And there's this one guy who keeps ringing up, and he's like a printer cartridge guy from, I don't know, somewhere overseas, a call center, because I can hear other people. And anyway, and so he rings up and he asks me to buy a printer cartridge, and I'm like, "Oh, I don't want a printer cartridge. You keep calling me up. I don't want a printer cartridge." And anyway, I'm kind of thinking, well, how do I deal with this guy lovingly, like Jesus would? Because that's what we're doing, right? As a church, Will said, yeah, we're going to try to love like Jesus. So I tried to tell him about Jesus, and he wasn't interested. He was only interested in selling me something. And so he didn't take that. I'm like, well, what do you do with these people? Lovingly, I placed the phone down. I don't know. What would Jesus kind of said? If they don't listen, you dust your sand off your sandals or whatever and walk on. I need to get a pair of sandals, maybe. I didn't. Yeah, but, you know, like, I tried. John here, after seeing the church for tens of years, so for decades, the church has grown, he's in prison, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." So here's a bigger truth that he widens it out and says, everyone who has love is born from God. There's a thumbprint of the Creator on everyone, because everyone has been born from God. So we have this identity chip within us that we are created by a loving God, because we have the capacity to love. And in the midst of that, we can see that people who don't know God, don't love God, still have the capacity to love. And we can see that separates us from the animal kingdom, you know. Ants, we can't see them loving, you know. Even monkeys and horses, you know, they're great, but they don't love in the same way that we love. They live to procreate and to eat and whatever, and sleep, but we live to love. We've got this design flaw inside of us. We can't help it. It's a design joy within us that God gives us this capacity to love. He goes on and says in verse 8, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So that's the kind of God love. So, you know, last week we talked about the Jesus kind of love. Here's the God the Father love. God loves us so much that he sent his Son. His response to love, his loving action, his activity in love is that he sent his Son to be a sacrifice, to atone for, to pay for, to pay the penalty for the things that we do wrong. Isn't that amazing? That's the love. That's the kind of love. That's the example of love that God gives to us. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. John wants to direct us to this kind of love because this kind of love is different. He says we ought to. It should be something that... He's not saying we have to. He's saying that as a response to God loving us, we should love others. So when we look at life and we kind of... I think it's pretty natural for us to be self-centered because out of everyone in our life, we live with us the most. Yeah? We're always, everywhere we go, we're there. We go out, we drive, so we're there. So for us to be self-centered, I think comes in some ways naturally because we're in our lives a lot. And so to be others-centered might be a bit more of a struggle to us to kind of think of others because we're always with us. But when we start to realize, well, wait a minute, God isn't God-centered, He's us-centered. He's shown His love by reaching out to us and pulling us back to Him. Because of what God did for us, then the shift comes that we then ought to, as a response for a God loving us, we ought to love others. We ought to see that as a natural direction, that if we truly have the love of God in us, then we should take the next step on from there and love others. Yet when you look at the Nicene Creed, when you look at Christianity and say Christianity is all down to a list of I believe, I believe, I believe, and there's nothing wrong with that. Let's keep singing the song. That's good. Okay, you know, that's... But when Christianity is only what we believe, then that drives us to kind of going, we believe this, so you must believe this. I believe this, so let's look into what does that really mean? Like, and do you really believe all of that? And people who believe can go to war with each other. World War One, World War Two. People who believe can hate each other. People who believe can still want to rise themselves up. That people who believe still have pride in their hearts. People who believe can do any number of terrible things. But I believe. Well, it's great that you believe. But do you love? Do you love? That's what John is telling. That's what Jesus was telling us last week. You can believe all you like, but unless you love, then that belief's worth nothing. That doesn't count. It's got no point, no purpose, no strength. The power comes when we start to love like God loved us. That when we start to show the world around us that we love in that way, then that love starts to transform people. That love changes things. And here's the thing. When you've got people who say they quit the church, they've had enough, they've done it, you know, they've dealt with it, I don't want to belittle their pain. There is real reasons why a number of people don't go to church anymore. Okay. For those people, they might need to move to a different church. Okay. They might need to find a different expression of faith. Okay. But if we love... If we truly love, if that is the depth of our relationship with God, then surely that means that when bad things happen, when brokenness occurs in churches, if love is at the core of who we are, then we move past the quarrels and the hate and the bitterness. We move on from there. Otherwise, that becomes bitterness. That starts to define us. That becomes who we are. But if we're people who love... Then we start to shift. We start going, well, I really wanted things for me, but I see that God did it for me, and so I need to love as a response. Then how can we have the kind of quarrels and fights that would ever split us apart? Surely, love would always force us back together, because we start to ask the question, when I had that argument, did I really love like Jesus loved? Oh, man, there's some things I said in there that, man, I've got to call them up. Hey, look, I still believe that you're wrong, but I just want to tell you that I'm really sorry because I said the wrong thing. When we start to love, if love becomes the primary kind of avenue that our discussions come through, then suddenly we start to have grace in the midst of our discussions. We can still disagree. We've still got to have strong things that we believe and hold are true. But if love doesn't doesn't become the undercurrent, then we start missing something that's most important to Jesus. And as Paul says, that it is the essence of who God is, because God is love. And he's expressed that through his Son, through grace. So if we can't show grace to others, then that shows that hasn't really been owned by us. We haven't really understood grace for ourselves. We haven't really been transformed into being Christ ones. We're still outside looking in. We're still apart from a relationship with God. And so for those people who live this life of being a Christian but outside of the church, or being inside the church but quarrelling and wanting to be apart from the church, well, for those people, the devil's won, you know, that fight. They've been taken out of the family. They've been removed from this unity of faith that Jesus has called us to. They're not able to use the gifts that God has given them, that he's promised to give so that the church might be built up. They're losing out on that part, but so are we. Oh man, I look at this and I think, oh man, what? When I talk to someone who shares that they've been hurt by the church and so they're stepping out, I just think, oh man, our body's weaker because you're not with us. That's going through my mind is, man, God gifted you to be part of our body. He gave you certain gifts and abilities and talents to serve the church. And if you're not doing that, man, we're going to be without an arm. And we can still function without an arm, but man, we can't function as well as what we would if we had that arm. You know, when I speak to people and I hear that they've stepped away from the church, I just think, oh, what a tragedy that is for the church. What a tragedy that is for the body. That we're missing out on what God gave them to give into this community. Because ultimately, and here's the thing that blows my mind every time I think about it, we are the A plan to spread the gospel around the world. Can you believe that? God in his mighty wisdom is like, what can we do to spread this message? And maybe an angel was like, oh wait, in the year, you know, 2000, except for it wouldn't be, it'd be BC still. Maybe send Jesus then, because then they've got the internet, and the internet can spread Jesus around the world. Or, you know, video. And God instead chose to use a media that is faulty, is broken, that splits up. And he chose to use the church to spread his fame throughout the world. Man, was God wrong? Or did we just miss the memo? You know, like, did God make a mistake? Or was it his people that just didn't quite get it right? I'm going to lean on God being right, okay? otherwise I'd lose my job. But I'm going to say, okay, I think God's right. Maybe the ones that need to shift and change are his followers, are us. And that means that when I see someone who isn't part of a church but says they believe in Jesus, I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to use all of my passion and heart and hope and convincing to say, please come back. We want you here because we're better with you than we ever could be without you. But I'm also going to be thinking, man, you need to come back because of you. Because there's something broken still in you that if you're not back inside of the family, then you're missing out on something. You're not able to serve in the way that God wants you to serve. You're not able to love in the way that God wants you to love. And so this week is my encouragement, my sending out. Last week the challenge was love like Jesus. This week, why don't we just do the same? Just love like God. Because God is love. Love in the way that God sent his Son and sacrificed himself so that we could have life. How could we love in a way that has that kind of sacrifice that says, God, even if other people disappoint me and hurt me, I'm going to love you still. And can I encourage you to reach out to those people who you know? Maybe they never came here. Maybe they went to another church. Or maybe it was a kid. When they were a kid, they had a falling out. Whatever it was. Can I encourage you to reach out to them and be Jesus in some way to them this week so that they might be reminded once more of the incredible love of our Father? Let's pray. Lord, that's our heart, that we would not be a broken church, but we would be united. A broken people, sure, but please, Lord, not a broken church. We know that you're fighting for us, that you're uniting us. We know that you're going to come one day and you're going to marry us. We are to be your bride. We are to be yours. You love us so much that there's no way that
that you will ever leave us or forsake us. And so we pray, Lord, in the midst of that, that you might enable us to live that out, that we might live lives of love that goes to such depths that no one who hears us could ever deny that we've been changed by something real, something good, and something that they need to look into as well. I pray, Lord Jesus, for these conversations that we'll have this week, that you might pepper them with your grace and your love. You might give us the words to say. And, Lord, you might grow your kingdom through this place, through this people, that we might be even more loving as we grow in number, as we glorify you in the world we live in. Pray this in your mighty and holy name. Amen. Amen. As we sing our last song, my encouragement to you, we always have opportunities to come forward for prayer. If you'd like for prayer for anything in your life, whether it be something from the service today or whether it be just something in life that you'd like prayer for, please come forward into one of the front seats and we'll come and pray for you.